feel it's important to read these words from Scripture, and for some people they need to actually sink into hearts, beyond minds to hearts. No one can serve two masters. Either we will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow, and is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. This morning we're looking at vision. Someone here has given me a word, but I can't read it. So, it's about vision, and I don't think it's a spectacle thing. No, can't read it. So, here we are. Do you remember those words, Jesus' words from Matthew, that I read to you about worry and about serving God or serving money? There's a huge difference between the way we're intended to live and the way we seem to live naturally. Worry and anxiety and hassle and stress seem to be par for the course today. People are getting more stressed, even in Australia, the laid-back nation. People are getting more stressed. I wonder why. Why do we opt for a lifestyle that seems to be the opposite of what God designed us for? And one of the reasons is we get sucked in by the system. That word that's translated money in the NIV, in other translations you'll read the word mammon. And it's part of like a system to do with materialism and a secular way of thinking. We get influenced by the things that the world strives for, and they occupy our attention and ultimately can dominate our lives. And I just want to go through a quick reminder of some of the elements of the world that we live in at the moment. Firstly, we live in a negative, hostile world. Our system focuses on the negatives. What's wrong, not what's right. What's missing, not what's present. What's ugly, not what's beautiful. What's destructive, not what's constructive. What can't be done, not what can be done. What hurts, not what helps. The things that we lack, not the things that we have. Now, maybe you think I'm being negative by saying that, but you just look at the news or the newspaper. You look at the stories that dominate. And largely it's negative. Even the news, you have a whole load of negative news followed by one little sweetener at the end, usually. One little nice story to leave you not feeling so bad at the end. And it's contagious because that mindset leads to anxiety. If you surround us with enough negatives, we end up being afraid or resentful or angry. And an atmosphere of hostility and negativity means our system directs us towards anxiety instead of the peace that God planned for us. Secondly, we live in an atmosphere of mediocrity and cynicism. That's one of the results of living in a negative world. Without the motivation of God-empowered insight and enthusiasm, people tend towards the average. They do enough to get by. And the fallout from that system is mediocrity. The majority dictates the rules. Excellence is lost. When it does surface, it's considered a threat. You see it in education. You see it at work. You see it in the media. People are ridiculed for excellence or knocked off their perches as quickly as possible. People are ridiculed for having good moral standards and usually called bigots or hypocrites. People are always looking for the catch. You seem to be a decent bloke. What are you after? You're saying that you're giving me something and you just care for me. What's the catch? People delight to find weakness. It's a system that militates against enthusiasm and excellence. Most people choose not to live differently. It's hard to live differently because you don't want to make waves. You don't want to cause trouble. Perhaps you get to the point of fighting for so long and then you just don't care anymore. It's easier to go with the flow. And what's missing in our negative and hostile and mediocre world very often is guts. Just plain courage that gives nations pride, that gives individuals the will to excel. And if we have the courage, the desire to live differently, what does it take to do it? What are the key elements that help us to stand out from the crowd? And we know, we've read several times recently, that we are designed to be different. I'm giving you a long introduction today and a shorter rest, just in case you were worried. What helps us to stand out from the crowd? Now, I want to look at three other things than this today, so four in total over a period of time. Vision, accountability, determination, and priorities. Vision, accountability, determination, priorities. Today we're looking at vision. I want you to just imagine two things. You're out walking one day, and you see a carload of people. They're just parked up, they're quite close to you, and they're arguing. There is shouting coming from in the car. They're lost. They're getting nowhere. They're expending a lot of energy. And you walk up and you say, "Can I help you?" They say to you that they thought that they would go to Phillip Island for the day, and they've got lost. They're using maps. They can't agree about which map is correct. One of them's a Sidway, one of them's a Purway. It's not going well. They don't know where Phillip Island is. They have the wrong maps. You offer them a Melway, but they're not interested. It's a total disaster. They're blaming each other. You offer them the directions, and they want to use the maps they've already got. They want to find their own way. And they say to you, after a little while, the argument stops, and they turn on you, and they say, "Who do you think you are anyway? What right have you got? We're not really lost." They don't know where they're going. If they did, they wouldn't know how to get there. Their lostness is made all the worse because they can't admit it. And it's going to be a tough journey. It's going to be a long day. It's going to be expensive with the prices of fuel. It's going to be frustrating, and you're glad you're not in the car. And you carry on down the road. And do you use the word kindergarten? Yeah. It's a kindergarten sports day. One of those things that parents really love. And you just look over and you can see they're getting ready for the 100 metres. And you know what it's like, kindergarten. The kids are all over the place. They're looking for the lollipops. They're crying because they can't see the mom or the dad, or they're fighting. And the 100 metres is about to begin. There clearly isn't going to be a winner. And then you notice at the other end of the 100 metres, there's a dad, and he just shouts, "Come on, son, come to daddy. Come on, you can do it, come to daddy." And one little boy comes from out of the crowd who are milling around, and he heads for his dad. And it's race over. He's got the focus.
The child is on the way. It's all change. He's stopped fighting. He's starting to head for the tape. And we've got a winner. Two very different situations, but they're both concerned with the same thing. They're both about vision. Knowing where you're going, the motivation and the means to get you there are tied up with it. So that you aren't also rams running with a pack or left fighting and lost, but you stand out from the crowd because you know where you're going and you're focused on getting there. Now, to look at this quality of vision, what I want to do is I want to look at the story of Joshua and Caleb from Numbers chapter 13 and 14. And because that's two chapters, and that's a lot of chapters, I'm not going to read much to you. I'm going to be expecting you to be looking at it as I go on. And if you don't have your Bibles and you need to check up when you get home that I'm telling the truth, then do that. Numbers 13 and 14. Things for you to remember, to put it in context. The Israelites have been through the Exodus. Pharaoh has let the people go. God has freed them from slavery. The current situation is that they have arrived under Moses' leadership at the edge of the Promised Land. After all those years, they can see it. They can actually see it in the distance. We've made it. And then we come to the promise. The territory is theirs. The Lord said to Moses, verse 2, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. Which I am giving to the Israelites. It's a promise. No ifs, no buts. They've been hanging out for this for years. It's the best deal ever for an army to march out. You march out, I've given you the land already. And then he gives them a command to spy out the land. And you'll see a list from verses 3 to 16 of leaders. And they were key leaders. They were key people. They were not also rams. The assignment you can read in verses 17 to 20, bring back a full report. About the land, about the people, about the cities. Try to get some of the fruit of the land. End of assignment. And I want you to note what they weren't asked. They were not asked their opinion about whether or not they should invade the land. They were gone for 40 days. And then they come back and we get to verse 21. The report starts well enough. Have a look at the fruit. Very impressive. Giant cluster of grapes. The land flows with milk and honey. I really want to see what that looks like. A land flowing with milk and honey. So far, so good. The people are impressed and excited. There'll be oohs, there'll be ahs. Let's get ready to take the land. But then in verses 28 to 33, the story changes. But the people are big and strong and make us look tiny. The cities are large and well fortified. There are so many different people to contend with. We haven't got a chance. And as often happens, the story stretches with the telling. Not just big people, they're giants. We're not just small, but we are like grasshoppers. We look like grasshoppers to them. We feel like grasshoppers. And so the story goes on. The people become larger, the Israelites become smaller, the situation gets blacker. And you look on and you say, hang on a minute. Who asked you? That wasn't your assignment. It wasn't your assignment to decide whether or not the place could be taken. God's promised it. It's your land. We just want to know what the land's like. But it's too late. The damage is done. Look at the effects of negativism and restricted vision. And you tell me it's not contagious. You get to chapter 14. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole assembly said to them, if only we died in Egypt. Of course, negativity isn't contagious, is it? This is their land. God's promised it to them. But that negativity has spread throughout the camp. They want to appoint a new leader. They want to return to slavery. It's infectious. And lack of vision from our world system engulfs us. Human reason overrules faith. Natural thinking says the odds are too great. Too many people, too big, all against us. And the eyes of faith can see no more. That God promised that they'd have the land. And this flood of negativism, this outbreak of spiritual short-sightedness, leaves Moses and Aaron flat on their faces. And I have to say to you, leaders can't lead if people don't share the vision. If people don't share the vision, then what a toll it takes on leaders. And they end up eventually flat on their faces too. But in the middle of it, there's a positive report. There is real vision. Verse 30 of chapter 13, Caleb says, of course we can take the land. Must take the land. Verses 6 and 9 of chapter 14, together when they see Moses and Aaron on their faces, they rip their clothes as a sign of anguish. They say, this is wrong. This land is ours. Wait a minute, they're saying. There's another side to this. Time to start seeing this challenge through the eyes of faith. It's time for courage. If God has given us this land, we've nothing to fear. If God wants us to take it, to flee is to rebel against him. In the middle of this, there are two men with real vision. Two men to turn it all around, to remind God's people what it's really all about. And so, in the middle of this negativity, you've got two positive people saying, come on, we can do it. God says we can do it. And the response, the people go, you're right. Do they? Do you know what they say? Let's stone them. Let's stone them. It's not easy being people of vision. You won't be thanked for it by the majority. They will fear you. They will try to reduce you to their level. And remember, this is happening with God's people. It isn't the case that vision is just lacking, he says, tripping over the carpet, in the world. Vision is lacking in the church. The church worldwide so often lacks vision. Here were a group of people who'd imbibed the system. They'd lost their vision, they'd lost their courage. And we need vision. We want to be originals in a day that's full of copies. We don't want to be overwhelmed by the odds. We don't want to be focusing simply on problems and comparing the odds. We want to be courageous and not surrender. We want to see the way through, and for that we need vision. Vision is the ability to see God's presence and perceive God's power and focus on God's plan in spite of all the obstacles. And if God has called, he will equip, whatever the odds. If God has beaten Satan and sin and death once and for all in Jesus, he can deal with anything else that stands in our way. If God has given us this church, if God has given us a vision for this church and continues to give us a vision for the future, we need to be able to fulfill that vision together. And that will not be achieved by people who see nothing but problems and expense and hassle and obstacles, who say, let's stay where we are, it's comfortable. Because that staying where we are when God tells us to move is actually rebellion. People think that by doing nothing, they're doing nothing wrong. But very often doing nothing is a choice. And it's a choice to go against God's command to do something. It'll need people to say, God's given us something. Let's enter into all that God has given us. We may be dealing with giants, but hey, the Lord's on our side. If God's given you a calling on your life, whether it's short-term or long-term, and it's being swallowed up by the world, perhaps it's time to have a spiritual eye test again. to ask the Holy Spirit to do some corrective surgery so that your focus returns to what God has planned, so that you've got a heavenly perspective, not a worldly one. Now, I hesitate to do what I'm going to do now, but I'm going to give you an A, B, C, D, E of vision. I don't normally like doing A, B, C, D, E's. But I think this one really works. I haven't had to change it too much to make it fit. And I haven't had to use words that don't actually exist to make it fit. So this may help you. A little anatomy of vision. Vision is about attitude. An attitude that is essentially, and I'm not talking about your temperament, I'm talking about your attitude, optimistic, not pessimistic. Positive, not negative. I'm not talking about being foolish or being unrealistic. Of course I can become a brain surgeon, nothing's impossible for God. I'm not talking about that kind of level. But knowing that God is in our circumstances, so that when difficult times come, when situations throw us, we don't simply panic and give up and bail out. We turn to God to be in it, to take charge. We take a decision that we will trust him. Look at Caleb and Joshua. They went to the same land. They saw the same giants. They saw the same problems. But they had a different attitude. And their attitude, verse 30 of chapter 13, "we can certainly do it," was simply based on the promise, not the problems. A positive attitude based on the promises, not the problems. Secondly, belief. A strong belief in the power of God. And actually, added to that, there needs to be a confidence in those around us in the battle. Do you find it easy to trust God that God can use you, but not them? When you look at the people around you, can you trust God to do great things in and through them? Or does it work the other way around? You can trust God to do great things in and through them, but just not you. We need to have that same confidence that God can work in each one of us and ourselves by his grace. That's the A, then the B. Thirdly, the C is about capacity. We need, if we're going to be people of vision and people of excellence, to have a willingness to be stretched. To allow our capacity to be invaded by God's power. You know, most of the time, spiritually, we're only half awake. We make use of a tiny part of our mental and physical resources as we give them to God. A tiny part. We live so much within our limits. It's not vision, it's risk management. And we habitually fail to use what we are given. We need to have a vision of what we could be in his strength and begin to see some of that capacity unleashed. I want to be learning and growing and developing as a Christian and as a person until the day I die. I want to never lose my curiosity. I actually believe that my faith is getting more childlike and simpler as I get older. And long may that continue. Because I don't want to join that bunch of middle-aged, miserable, cynical, can't-do people. Not interested. Capacity. Fourthly, determination. We're going to look at that in depth later. But a key area of determination is self-control. How often we fail to act and think and speak as we hope to. How often we fail to achieve what we ought and control what we should. And one of the problems is that we equate self-control with willpower. And that's where we make our mistake. Self-control is not willpower. Self-control is a result of something. Self-control is a fruit. And you see, it springs from power released by purpose. When we see our purpose, when our spirits are ignited with a vision of our mission, when we start seeing who we are and what we're about, then we can start to avoid the things we can do without. Self-control flows from vision, from knowing our mission. When we see our purpose and our royal destiny, then the things that keep us from our goals begin to lose the power to attract us. Do you remember the school sports day? Confusion, distraction, lack of purpose, lack of self-control, swallowed up by one voice calling out, "Come to Daddy. Come to Daddy." And if we hear the voice of God calling our name, if we understand what God's purposes are for us, then the sins and temptations and distractions that seem to have such a strong hold on us begin to take on their proper perspective. Vision needs self-control, but vision brings self-control in a way that willpower never will. The reason I can exercise self-control about the things I choose to do and not to do is because I know what God's called me to. And that other stuff isn't important. All that other stuff gets in the way. But if there's no vision, if we're drifting around in a sea of uncertainty, very often that becomes a sea of selfishness and sin. You need, and I need, to be able to hear, "Come to Daddy," and know where he is, and know where he's calling us. And finally, the E. Have you guessed what it is yet? Energy, effort, expectancy. They're all good. Not so good, but interesting. They're excellent, but I'm going with enthusiasm. Now, what I'm not talking here is hype. Because very often when church does enthusiasm, it's like, "We're going to take the city for Jesus, aren't we?" And everyone goes, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa." And it doesn't make a blind bit of difference. It's just loud. I'm not talking about hype. The word enthusiasm comes from the Greek word entheos. And that means God in. So true enthusiasm is the ability to see God in a situation. That's what real enthusiasm is. Seeing God in a situation that makes it exciting. I wonder if you've really grasped that God is watching you. That God sees your life. He sees you today, sitting here, listening or not listening to me. He sees you. He sees you as you leave this place and go home. He is involved in your life every step of the way, whether or not you engage with him. He watches over you. If you realize that as you leave this place and as you go to the shops and in everything that you're doing, God is with you and watching you and for you and seeking to see his plan and purposes worked out in your life, something really amazing can happen. When we realize and are convinced that God, our Heavenly Father, is involved in our activities, cheering us on, as it were. And for some, you maybe need to actually believe that. You can believe it for others, but you can't believe it for yourself. It's worth reading the story again when you get home, because we've only had time to do it sketchily. But I want you to understand that there were 12 leaders, key people, of which only two had vision, based on God's promises. And of that generation of Israelites, they were the only two who actually got to enter the promised land. They were the only two who got to claim the promises for themselves. because they saw with God-given vision. And that changed their attitude. It was different to those around them. It was positive and optimistic. It strengthened their belief beyond circumstances in God's power. It stretched their capacity because they went out in the end, Caleb being a pretty old guy and Joshua too, and they did fight with giants. And they duffed them up. Do you know the expression duffed? Good. Well, they duffed them up. It increased their determination because they had to wait years and years and years because of the sins of their brothers. And some people, I want to encourage you this morning. You do have vision, but you've had to wait years because of the lack of vision of those around you. Hang in there, because God is faithful. It gave them enthusiasm for the fight way beyond retirement. I don't believe in retirement, by the way. No one else stood with them, but they were right. It made them unpopular. It threatened their lives, but it brought them to the promised land. Now, I don't know what your giants are, but we've all got giants that we fear in our lives at times. They may be who's and they may be what's. I don't know what your struggles are with temptation, with sin. Don't know when and how you fail and fall. But I do know that you can stand out from the crowd. I do know that you can be different. And part of it comes from vision. Part of it comes from knowing that when God says jump, the only question is how high. Ask God to renew your vision of who you are in Him, to give you a vision of your calling, of your potential, of who you can be in Him, to give you a renewed vision about this church and your place in it. And then, by the power of the Spirit, in the strong name of Jesus, to set yourself to play your part in seeing that vision fulfilled. Because if God is for you, who can be against you? If God is for us, who can be against us? Would you like to say that? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, that's a rhetorical question, by the way. Because we know the answer. You don't need to go home and ponder that. If God is for us, we're on the winning side. End of story. And I want to encourage you to encourage each other that in a negative and hostile world, in the middle of mediocrity and cynicism, that we are going to stand out from the crowd. We are different. One day I'm going to preach on this. But there's one point in the Gospels where they're heading across somewhere and Jesus is talking about the yeast of the Pharisees and the bread and whatever. And the disciples are sitting in the boat, as usual, really grasping it and going, I wonder if we're in trouble because we forgot the bread. And Jesus has to give them a real telling off. And what he's saying is, don't you remember before? Do you remember how we fed the 4,000 with just that? Yeah. And do you remember how we fed the 5,000? Yeah. So why are you worrying about bread? And the problem is, guys, he's saying, but he doesn't say it like this. The problem is, you're starting with what is impossible from a human point of view. But you've seen miracles. And once you've seen miracles, it's illegal to start with the impossible. And I want to tell you this morning, we do not begin when we are thinking about something in our lives or in this church with what's possible. That is wrong. We begin with what God says. We begin with the vision that God gives us, because He can take care of the rest. The world tells us that's illogical. Stuff logic. We're talking about faith here. We're not of the world. And the trouble is, We are designed to be, Scripture tells us, to be in the world but not of it. But we end up being of the world but not in it. So we're slightly separate, but our mindset's exactly the same. We're supposed to be bang in the middle of it, but completely different in our hearts. Because holiness is not about geography, where you are. It's about where your heart is. Didn't mean to say that, anyway. We need to share God's vision because he's the only one who can see clearly. And begin to look through his eyes again. You see, it doesn't matter how much you want to find the way, unless you know where you're going, unless you have the right map, you'll get totally lost. And our destination and our map is found in God the Father. It's found through Jesus the Son. And it's walked out in the power of the Spirit. It's one particular word that I believe is for several people. And it's about belief. That even today you've been challenged about some of these things. And the root for you is that you do not believe that God will act in power. And so you're unable to claim his promises. You long for him to act in power. And then you get in the way of that power. Because you don't really believe it's going to happen. And so you try to do it all for yourself. Don't believe God will act in power, so you're unable to claim his promises. And actually what's needed here is repentance. It's not that you need to feel terrible or guilty or condemned. You just need to stop it. There's a big difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is feeling rotten about things. Godly sorrow turns your heart around. Repentance is turning you back on. Very often, this is the way we repent. Yeah, that's wrong. That's wrong. I don't want to do it. I should be doing that. It's nice, though. And there's that. That's right. But that's nice. We are not. That is not repentance. That is repentance. You turn away and you turn towards. And the trouble is, if we turn away and don't turn towards, we're stuck in a tug of war. You turn your back on. And for some, you need to turn your back on. Not believing God acts in power today and will act in power in your life. And you need to claim his promises. Our time is up. Most of you are still watching. It's a good time to quit. Leave most of them wanting more and some of them wanting less. So we're going to pray. Lord, I want to ask this morning that as we just look at the lives of two of the people that you commend for their faith, a faith that gives them vision, Lord, that you'll take your word and bring it to bear in our lives. You'll clarify some of those areas where we struggle. You'll clarify some of those areas where we don't practice what we preach. You'll clarify some of those areas where we are afraid. You'll clarify some of those areas where what we think of ourselves or what other people think of us is more important than what you think of us. You'll bring us to that place where we're longing to hear your word and to obey it. Where we're longing for just that knowledge of the kingdom things you want to bring in this place and being part of us. And we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit's power, you'd help us to grow in being people who are excited about our faith and excited about the kingdom and excited about the possibilities. Lord, where some of us are stuck in apathy or complacency or even negativity, pray you'll shake us up. And that we as a church, who are an army for you, will be able to walk forward and march forward and take the land that you have given us and enjoy it and live in it and see it bear fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.